Text today is Nehemiah 10. It starts on page 651, I believe. I have something different in here. I'm guessing that one's right. Probably check that one last. It starts on page 651 of the Bibles in the seats. So last week, what is it? Mic. Oh, always forget the mic. Page 651. All right, so last week we finished our two-week look at that prayer of confession and repentance that they took part in. And last week we looked at it as a sort of inspired commentary on redemptive history. First week we looked at it as a principle of corporate repentance and confession, and then we looked at it kind of like an inspired commentary. Now this week we are going to see Israel's covenant renewal progress to the next stage, because that's what we're in the middle of, a covenant renewal. We'll read the first chapter, but I'm going to begin with the final verse of chapter 9, because that really connects these two chapters. So verse 38 of chapter 9, and then through chapter 10. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed documents are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Now on the sealed documents were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Genathan, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These were the priests and the Levites. Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, of the sons of Hinadad, Kadmiel, also their brothers, Shabaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Pelaiah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shabaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu. The leaders of the people, Parush, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Baziah, Harif, Anathoth, Nabiah, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshezabel, Zaduk, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halahesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Heshabna, Maaseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, Ba'anan. Now the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the lands or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruits of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, and the new wine and the oil to the priest at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the tithes shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution to the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please be with us again this Lord's Day by the working of the Holy Spirit and by sending your grace to bless your people gathered in your name, in your house. We humbly ask that the means of grace offered here today would serve to sanctify your people as well as to honor you as the great and awesome God that you are. May we all render due reverence and praise to you who is worthy. Make us receptive to the truths found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your Spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It was, I think, several weeks ago now that we had initially remarked that this final section of Nehemiah is a covenant renewal ceremony. That's what we were witnessing, a covenant renewal ceremony. And if that wasn't obvious before, kind of as it started, it is made explicit in the text today. We began in chapter 7 with that genealogical review, and then that was followed by a reading of the law in chapter 8, and then they had that pause of sorts in their proceedings so that they might celebrate those religious events of the seventh month, like the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. They kind of paused what they were doing. And then after that, they returned to the law, and they began this period of corporate confession and repentance. And as we pointed out, that prayer that they prayed as a confession included a review of redemptive history, which then serves as what we call a historical prologue to the covenant itself. It's a historical prologue to the covenant. So there are ancient covenants, and the form of these ancient covenants are seen here. And they're seen in other multiple covenants as well. But this is a fairly typical formula that you might see. We see these, what they call ancient suzerain treaties. And they follow this pattern. A suzerain is basically a king or a monarch or an overlord of some kind. And these treaties were made with their vassals or their subjects in one way or another. This is a type of treaty that we often see. Not that all covenants are like this, but this is a significant number of them. So in these suzerain treaties, there is a historical prologue that identifies the suzerain. And we saw that in the prayer when they talked about, you are the Lord God who did this and this and this. And then they go through the history. They're identifying him as the creator and the sovereign Lord over Israel. So we saw that in their prayer. So that's how they start. They identify the suzerain. And then the treaty or the covenant talks about the good things he has done, the goodness that he has shown to the vassal or to his subjects. And all of that is what we saw in the past 2 weeks. That is then followed by the acceptance of the covenant, which is exactly what we saw in 9:38, where it says they are making an agreement in writing. And that's also what we're seeing with the people signing their names. They're saying, we agree with this covenant. We're putting our names on it. And that's all recorded in the first half of this chapter. So that's what comes next, the acceptance of the covenant, and we read that today. And then lastly, there is a recording of covenant stipulations, which we saw in the second half of the chapter. You probably remember a lot of these buzzwords from when Michael went through covenant theology. I know Ken's gone through covenant theology, a word like stipulations and suzerain and things like that. So just for the sake of review, let's briefly go over what covenants are, why they are so important. So covenant theology it's part of the Reformation tradition that we descend from. It's incredibly important because covenants make up the framework of the entire Bible. When you're reading through the Bible, you have to know what covenant you're in, where you're at in redemptive history. So it's an interpretive grid to understand the redemptive story. So it's really, really important to understand covenant theology. It's essential to good hermeneutics. God, we would say, structures his interaction with man around covenants. And we talked about that in chapter 7 of the confession. He condescends, and we covered that a lot last week. He voluntarily condescends to man in covenant. So that's how he structures his interaction. And often people in Scripture likewise make covenants between one another. They're not necessarily a suzerain treaty or that sort of thing. It might be more of a peer-to-peer type covenant, but it's covenants. We see the one here today being described as an arrangement in writing. And it also it speaks of it being cut. So that's a verb that is used with covenants. You cut a covenant. I mean, you make a covenant, but it said you cut a covenant, and it uses that language. But that's the way it's described, but a more simple definition of a covenant would be a guaranteed commitment. And there's a lot of very similar definitions, but that's one that I've seen Sam Renahan use, for instance, a guaranteed commitment. It is two or more parties making a commitment to each other, and each side says something along the lines, I will do this or that. I'm going to do this or that. It's a guaranteed commitment to do a thing. And then there are sanctions, or there's threats put in place to ensure the fulfillment of those commitments, which, of course, gives a covenant a sort of legal formality. It's very similar to the modern idea of a contract. We all know how contracts work. It's a legal thing that says, I will do this, and if I don't do this, this is what happens. So everybody understands the terms of how they are to behave or whatever it is, and it covers a certain thing. You know, it's all outlined in the documents. So covenants are essentially, they're documented, and that's what we see happening. So before we talk about the nature of this covenant, let's look at a few of the particulars. A few of the particulars that we can draw out from that. So first, let's acknowledge the fact that they signed their names on it. They put it down in writing. They signed their names. They knew who was making this commitment. You know, it wasn't the people of the land coming in and signing their names like, oh, what's going on? Sure, I'll sign that. It's not like a guy on the street with a petition like, do you care about this or that? Sign your name on this petition. They're signing their names. It's not just because they showed up. It's because they publicly committed to the covenant in writing. And that is the same as we do today. The covenant community knows who's in and who's out. Because there's a ceremony and there is membership with covenants. As we've been saying, as we've seen Israel go through the confession and the repentance, in a covenant there is a corporate identity and mutual responsibility to one another. That just comes with covenant, with covenant community, a corporate identity and a mutual responsibility to one another. And that means accountability. That means it's not every man for himself within the covenant. And to practice that, the only way you can practice that is to know who's in and who's out. You have to have membership. You have to put your names down. You have to know who's in and out. Not that we have some kind of master list of some kind, but in the church, we do know who we're accountable to. And we know who we have responsibility towards. That doesn't mean that you have no responsibility to anyone else, but you have a special kind of responsibility to those in the covenant with you. Membership is not some new covenant innovation that we just started doing in the New Testament. The covenants have always been this way. They are not anonymous and they're not private. Covenant community requires some form of formal membership. And that can be done different ways, but the boundaries of the covenant need definition. For there to be any sort of community, it needs some sort of definition of who's in and who's out. How do you know who has obligations? Well, it's by the membership of the covenant, because the ones in the covenant have the obligations. How do you know who faces the sanctions? Again, it's by membership of the covenant. They have their names written down. Membership is essential to its function. Covenant doesn't function without membership, and we see that today. Next, let's take note that they obligated themselves to the entire law. We did see that. All the Mosaic law, all the commandments, the statutes, and it goes through, and it's pretty descriptive of the entire law. So they're obligating themselves to the entire law, but at the same time, They do mention some elements of the law that get particular attention. They kind of call them out, and I'm guessing they're not just randomly cherry-picking just random ideas from the law. I think most likely these are ones that they had probably been violating most frequently. Not that the other elements of the law are important, but they do call out a few things. So, for instance, they reiterate their abstinence from intermarriage with the people of the lands. And you'll remember when we talked about that initially, because it came up in both Ezra and it's coming up again in Nehemiah, we talked about it. That ban is about religious purity and not ethnic purity. So that's why there is a separation from the peoples of the lands. But then after that, after they committed to that, they commit to proper Sabbath observance, particularly not buying grain from the unbelieving people of the land, who apparently they were coming into the city for commerce, and they would do this even on the Sabbath, because they're not observing the moral law. They're not doing the practices of the covenant community. So they'll come in to the city of Jerusalem that's now rebuilt and now a center of commerce, as most cities are, and they'll come in and they'll sell their grain and their wares or whatever. And the people are saying, we're not going to do that. We're not going to engage by buying grain from people of the land when they come in here on the Sabbath. So they're recommitting to the Sabbath. So what we see then is that regular, otherwise innocuous commerce and those sorts of transactions were a violation of Sabbath rest. So otherwise regular, innocuous commercial transactions were a violation of Sabbath rest. We do know that Sabbath observation is not identical from Old Covenant to New. We acknowledge that. But the general moral principles are the same. I don't think there's any getting around the fact that what we're seeing there, that principle should at least inform our practice of Lord's Day observance. No Reformed churches have unanimity among their members on the details of proper Lord's Day observation. We acknowledge that. We get that. But we did point out when we covered this topic, Lord's Day topic, a few months ago now, that we are not to push off our work onto someone else just because they're already ignoring the rest that they are commanded to observe in the moral law. So for instance, I mean, the Israelites could have said, well, they're already in the city. They're already setting up their little booth. It's not like they're keeping, or they're not going to ignore the Lord's Day because I go and buy grain. So I might as well just go and buy it. Well, that's not how it works. In principle, you don't do it because you aren't supposed to do it. It doesn't matter that they're already ignoring that law. You just don't do it. Don't engage with it. So I think that does have to inform us on what types of commerce we ought to engage in on the Lord's Day. And as usual, I'm not going to give a bunch of specificity here on this idea. I think it's relevant, but it's not the primary focus of this chapter of this covenant. It only informs our practice deductively. It informs our Sabbath or our Lord's Day practice deductively. And I'll leave it to each one of you to kind of work it out based on how you observe the Lord's Day. But I'm guessing that you are much like me in this area. I think we're all fairly similar. It's that I believe it, but I experience conviction for how often I want to and sometimes do conduct unnecessary business on the Lord's Day. I think about, it'd just be really easy to do that right now. And I want to do it, and sometimes I hold myself back, and then sometimes I do it. It might be inconvenient to not do something that you want to do on the Lord's Day. It may feel Pharisaical to pay attention to that week after week. But let's make a concerted effort to treat the Lord's Day as a true day of rest, a day that is set apart to be different than every other day of the week. Let's treat it like the moral law that we confess that it is. Treat it like moral law. That's what it is. It's in the Ten Commandments, the epitome of the moral law, the summation of the moral law. It's part of how we love God, is by proper Lord's Day observance. Let's just do that. Let's treat it like that. All right, next. Let's notice how much attention is given in this covenant renewal to the support for and the maintenance of the service of the temple. It gives a pretty long list of how they're going to do that. All this support and maintenance of the temple, and at the very end it says, therefore we're not going to neglect the temple and the worship, the Lord's, the practice. We're not going to neglect it, and that's why they're listing it out. We know their worship was different, again, which is expected. They had a temple. We don't have a temple. We don't have the same type of temple, I would say. They had a host of ceremonial laws that they had to keep. Those are abrogated with the destruction of the temple, with the fulfillment of the temple, I would say, in Jesus Christ. And the attention given to that, that long list and that desire to not neglect the worship, it makes one principle very clear. And that principle, I do think, applies to us still today. And that is, care for proper worship is an expression of devotion to God. Proper worship is an honorable practice to pursue, which means we worship the way that we're told to worship. When we think about proper worship, that means there's a standard of worship, which means if there's a standard, it's going to come from God, so we look to God for the standard of worship. We neither neglect the elements that we are given, nor do we invent our own ways to worship. This is countercultural. It opposes the modern idea that worship is automatically validated by our sincerity. Or in other words, if you really intend something as worship, God will, by default, honor it as worship. He sees the sincerity of your heart, and he says something, well, I didn't tell him to do that, because they intend to do it as worship, I accept it as worship. That's not how it works. I'm not saying sincerity is irrelevant. It's absolutely not. Without sincere faith, our acts of formal worship, like what we're doing right now, simply become empty ritual. If you take the Lord's Supper without faith, or if you do baptism without faith, it's an empty ritual. It is not honoring to God. It's sinful, even, to practice it without faith. It becomes an empty ritual. So I'm not saying sincerity isn't relevant. But even the most heartfelt sincerity cannot validate things that God has not established for worship. And to find out what God has established, where do we look? We look to the covenant, because there we are given the obligations for the covenant people. And in the new covenant that we are in, we look to the new covenant documents, also known as the New Testament. Those are our new covenant documents. They tell us these are the obligations of the Lord's people. We see in that there are duties recorded. And I seriously doubt anyone will be surprised to hear what they are. You know what they are. In formal worship, we confess the faith, we join a local church, we are baptized, we take the Lord's Supper, we serve using whatever spiritual gifts God has granted us, we read the Bible publicly, we pray corporately, we sing praise. And then as a life of worship, not necessarily formal worship, but as a life of worship, we care for the widows and orphans, those in need. We take part in some capacity of taking the gospel to the nations. We either go or we send. We take part in some way. We love the brothers and sisters in the covenant alongside you. How do you do that? You look to the membership. Who is in the covenant alongside you? Who is practicing the faith? We repent of sins in our life. We seek Christ. We read the Bible privately. We pray individually, and we sing praise. We forgive those that trespass against us. We do good works. We buy our pastors a jet. You know these things. You know all of these things. I might have made up the last one, maybe. But we're not here to discover these things anew. I don't think you're finding out for the first time that you're supposed to forgive those that trespass against you. You're not discovering these anew. We're here because, being the weak, fallen humans that we are, we need ongoing encouragement. to avoid the things God hates and to do the things God loves. We just have to be told over and over. We have to be alongside people trying to do the same thing. God has made us in a way where we function better and we do things better when there's people alongside us doing that same thing. That's just the way we are. He made us that way. And maybe on occasion we feel uncomfortable because we hear things like we ought to be a member of a church, a local church, or we need to be more careful in observing Lord's Day rest. You know, that's not exactly the kind of stuff that you talk about on your way to becoming a megachurch, I don't think. You probably would want to focus more on that jet that I'm sure is coming. But people don't really like discomfort. I'm not faulting anyone for that. I don't like being uncomfortable any more than anyone else. But that discomfort may be what helps us pursue greater holiness. I also don't want to fall into the trap that if something makes you uncomfortable, it's by default good. No, that's not true either. But let conviction sit on you uncomfortably. Making you uncomfortable is not a goal, per se, of the preaching and teaching here. And I promise you that it's true, that these texts bring conviction on me just like they hopefully do to you at appropriate times. The last thing that we want for anyone in this church is for them to be comfortable if they're in sin, to be comfortable in a sinful lifestyle, or comfortable not pursuing greater holiness. If someone is living in sin, can you imagine if they came in here and they left not feeling the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit? That would be a horrible thing to have happen. So discomfort nor comfort are our goal in an ultimate sense. We want the law to make you uncomfortable when it's supposed to, and we want the gospel to make you comfortable when it's supposed to. Whenever we talk about our obligations in the new covenant, let conviction do its work. However unpleasant that is, let conviction do its work. Last thing we want to cover today is the nature of the covenant in Nehemiah 10. The nature of the covenant. So the covenant we're reading about today is pretty straightforward, especially since it's a renewal of sorts. It's not original. This is not some unique covenant that it's coming up with these new things and these new sanctions, stuff we haven't heard before. It's not original. They're essentially making a covenant to keep an already existing covenant that's been in place for centuries. That's why we're calling it a covenant renewal, because it's saying we're going to make a covenant to keep this covenant that we already said that we would keep and we didn't keep, and we're going to re-covenant to make that or keep that covenant. That's kind of what's going on. They're just reiterating the laws and the curse and the obligations that had already been established. We see that in verse 29, where it says, all the people are taking on themselves a curse and an oath. A curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, their Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. All the commandments. A curse and an oath. Those are integral to cutting a covenant. There's going to be a curse and an oath. And they typically have some sort of ceremony associated with that portion, where you take the curse and an oath, or you acknowledge those aspects of it. There's typically some kind of ceremony, such as a sacrifice, and that's why they call it cutting a covenant, or there's a circumcision, again, another cutting. Is this not working at all? Ooh. I don't know how this happens. We do have immediate backup batteries in that package. There's a double wrapper on this. Sorry, folks. We are just all right. These had not even been used. I just charged them. I don't know why that happens. Okay, where are we at? Okay. in the curse and an oath that's integral to the covenant, there's usually some kind of ceremony associated with that, such as a sacrifice, circumcision, or baptism is a ceremony associated with that. When the oath is broken, the curse symbolized in the ceremony will come into effect. So the ceremony symbolizes the curse, and the oath that you take is the thing you need to keep, and the curse comes into effect when you break the oath. That's how it works. So in that ceremony, they invoke a future curse on themselves if they violate the covenant terms of obedience. So with the sacrifice, it's saying, bring death on me if I break this oath. In circumcision, it's saying, I will be cut off from my people if I do not keep the covenant. In baptism, I will be put to death and buried if I break this covenant. Which means, in taking that future curse on themselves, which it means they're now under obligations and duties. They've taken an oath. And they have condemnation dangling over them like a sort of sword of Damocles. There's this impending doom that they're always reminded of if they break that oath. Which tells us that this is a works or law covenant. It's a works covenant. The blessings depend on their fulfillment. The people's fulfillment, their obedience, their law-keeping. And the curse is reserved for those who act unfaithfully, which means there's no real rest, is there? The covenant can be broken. And unsurprisingly, it will be. Spoiler alert, they're going to fail at this one too. That shouldn't surprise us. The old covenant is not the covenant of grace. So a renewal of the Mosaic covenant of works is still going to be a covenant of works. However, that does not mean that there's no grace present. After all, they are renewing this covenant after having been redeemed out of Babylon, after having a promise of some sort of redemption being fulfilled, not a spiritual redemption necessarily, but being redeemed out of Babylon. They hadn't experienced the full scope of covenant curses. And the fact that they even get to renew it is a testimony to God's mercy. I know it's not a life or death situation, but imagine if your kids made a promise to you to never disobey you again. And they say, we're never going to bicker and argue or fight with each other ever again, mom and dad. And you're like, okay. And then, of course, later that day, they're doing exactly the thing that they said they're not going to do. They break their promise. But then they come to you again and they re-promise all over that this time we're really going to stop disobeying mom and dad. This time we're really never going to bicker or argue or fight again. And the whole time, you already know the outcome. You know it's not going to happen. You know they're making promises that they can't keep. It could be called, or it could only be called grace, to allow them to continue in this process without full punishment, the way that God has allowed the Israelites to do the same thing without a full measure of covenant curses coming upon them. They're not wiped out as they repeatedly do this. And why does God allow them to continue in this hopeless crusade for perfect perpetual obedience? This time, Lord, we're going to keep all the law and the statutes and the commandments, all of them that you gave to Moses. This time, we're going to do it. Hopeless crusade for perfect perpetual obedience. Why does he allow that? Because he has purpose in their failure. He's showing them the greatness of their sin and misery. He's revealing their need for a Savior. He's highlighting his mercy and loving kindness. He's pointing to a promise that is to come and a new covenant that he's promised. I fully believe that they had intentions to obey. I just think it's naive that they thought it was possible. And maybe they didn't. Maybe they're just like, well, let's try again. I mean, what do we have to lose? It's especially impossible when you consider that the keeping of the law actually means both in spirit and in letter. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. So how blessed are we to have the clarity of the new covenant that explains to us exactly how Jesus Christ fulfills that covenant of works that preceded us. We now participate with the full light of revelation and with salvation already accomplished, already done, and we can now clearly see how this covenant of grace still bears obligations and a law and a curse. It's like the other covenants that bear those same things, but how we are receivers of the blessing because all that has been done by Christ. Not because we kept the obligations, but because they were kept for us. We see the same structure, but we see the accomplishment done in a different way, because it's no longer placed on our shoulders to do it as a covenant of works. In a covenant, we see an oath and a curse. There's an oath to avoid sin and to do good. And there's a curse for breaking either of those positive or negative commands of what you aren't to do and what you are to do. And that parallels the dual aspects of Christ's work that saves us. He positively obeyed. He positively did all the things he was supposed to do, and he passively endured the cross. He did all that the law required of him. He never sinned. He always abstained from evil, both in word and in deed, in spirit and in letter. Never a single inappropriate thought or desire. And every good thing required of him, he also did. He always acted in love. He always prayed when he should pray. He always trusted when he should trust. He always forgave when he should forgive. He always overlooked an offense. He always cared for those in need. He always loved the brethren. And yet, there's still a need for the curse to be meted out, to be brought upon those that have been brought the curse upon themselves through their disobedience. That's still there. And so, he laid down his life to propitiate the wrath of God for our sins so that God's justice would be satisfied. He experienced the death and burial that we symbolize in the covenant of baptism, or in the ceremony of baptism, We symbolize that curse. And he takes it. What did he say to Peter when he's referring to his death? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Referring to his death. I'm going to take that curse. Can you do it, Peter? No, I didn't think so. He kept the oath, he bore the curse, and in so doing, our salvation is accomplished. For whom was it accomplished? For those in the covenant of grace by faith. The ones who have publicly proclaimed their faith and pursued Christ. We have a record of their names. Their names are written down. For those that have done so in our church, of course, but our list is fallible. We have a list who have done it here. Our list is fallible, though. We can't see into people's hearts. There might be people that are lying. There might be people that are deceiving themselves, even. It's also incomplete. We don't have a list of every person that's done it. But God has a perfect list recorded in the book of life for all those that are his children. And when he returns, he will open that book and the roll will be called. And for those who truly trust in his work, we can rest assured that our names are going to be called. And our resurrection will be unto eternal life. We can rest in that. We don't have the curse dangling over us as this impending doom. There is rest in the covenant of grace because you're not working for the salvation. The covenant of grace and the beauty of it, the beauty of the new covenant, is that that is done. Without changing how covenants work, he changes how it's accomplished so that Christ gets the glory and we get the benefit. Because we are not in a covenant of works where the rewards depend on our oath-keeping, we are in a covenant of grace where the work is already accomplished by our federal head, Jesus Christ, our covenant representative, our champion. So we look back into the past to the covenant's completion. It's done. Our faith is retrospective. It looks backward. We look side by side, or side to side, in the present to see its application by the Holy Spirit. And then we look forward into the future for its final consummation at the end of the day. of the age. So the covenants are the same. We have an oath and a curse. But we don't preach a covenant of works. We preach a covenant of grace. We preach Christ crucified, Christ accomplished, Christ done it all. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our covenant-making God, we praise and adore you for how your word has encouraged us today. We pray that we have been moved by your Spirit. We pray that what we have heard will cause us to obey your commandments that we know so well. They're not new to us, but these commands that we still struggle to keep. We ask that you would guide our conscience as we seek to apply the lessons on membership or proper Lord's Day observance. Convict us as we might need it. Please bless those seeking to honor you through their carefulness in spite of being inconvenienced on occasion by observing the Lord's Day. May none of us here find comfort if we persist in a sinful lifestyle. Search us and show us if there's any sinful way in our hearts and lead us in the way everlasting. Give us a concern for proper and reverent worship. May we always be sincere, but only pursue the means of grace that you have established. Increase our confidence in the wisdom of your ways, even though we cannot interpret your providence. Give us greater and greater confidence in the wisdom of doing it the way you've laid it out for us. And may we continually find rest in the covenant of grace that you've placed us in, where we have a Savior to keep the oath and to bear the curse. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our true rest. Amen.